I was having a conversation with someone recently, and they were telling me about their church experience in another church where the pastor and the church was keenly aware of the kickoff time for the Dallas Cowboys. And their service was consciously tailored so that it would not conflict or run over, intruding upon the kickoff of the Dallas Cowboys. I think this is a wonderful strategy and philosophy. I wholly embrace it. The kickoff is 7:30 tonight. I promise you'll be out before then. Something that is widely recognized as a modern day classic is the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And in his chapter concerning the deity of Christ, he wrote this: "It is no wonder that thoughtful people find the gospel of Jesus Christ hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass man's understanding. But it is sad that so many make faith harder than it need be by finding difficulties in the wrong places." And Packer is talking about those who have difficulties with various aspects of Christianity. Some have a difficult time believing in the Bible account of the virgin birth, that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without the assistance of any human male counterpart, but was miraculously and extraordinarily conceived by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. That's a stretch for a lot of modern day thinking 21st century people. You know, science would refute the remotest possibility that a virgin could conceive. And so people have real difficulty with that part of the message. Others have difficulty embracing the biblical accounts of the miracles that Christ performed. Are you kidding me? Feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fishes and miraculously multiplying them so that everybody was filled to the gills and had some left over for later on. Healing the blind, making the lame to walk, making the deaf to hear, walking on water. I can't go there. It's just more than I can believe. Still others find it difficult to believe that the death of a carpenter's son halfway around the world from where we live and 2,000 years ago impacts your relationship with God. That your sins are forgiven by what this guy did when he was tortured to death on a cross. That his atoning death ripples out beyond that moment in time and across time and even across space, covering the whole world. Really? One guy's death is said to accomplish all of that and is supposed to be meaningful to me here today? And then still others find it exceedingly difficult to believe that this one who was crucified, dead, and buried came back to life again 3 days later. Not as a phantom, not as a spirit, but as a resurrected human life, flesh and blood, individual, that Jesus came back to life from the dead. I don't think so. And so these are some of the difficulties that some people have in embracing or thinking about embracing the Christian faith. As it turns out, and what Packer rightly points out, is that these are not the real difficulties. The difficulty is not the Good Friday message of the crucifixion. The difficulty is not the Easter message of the resurrection. The difficulty is the Christmas message, that God became a man and dwelt for a time among us. If Jesus is not God, these are real problems. Virgin birth, miracles, atoning death for other people, resurrection. If Jesus was just a man, I'd have a problem embracing those. But dear friends, once you embrace the fact that Jesus is God, all of these other difficulties vanish as the morning mist. Remember who we're talking about. This is the God who spoke the universe into existence. I don't know if you've noticed lately, the universe is really big. It's really big. And there is incredible power at work to create and sustain the universe. If the God who could speak the worlds into existence could do that, how hard is it for him to create life in the womb? Not a stretch for omnipotence. If the God who sustains nature that we see, the one who controls natural law, is pleased for his own purposes to suspend natural law so that Jesus can walk on water where normally you would expect someone to sink. Is that hard for the God who controls the winds and the rains and the heavens and the earth and the stars and the sky and rules everything everywhere? You know, it's like, we got a real challenge for you here, God. You're going to make Jesus walk on water. Really? That's the challenge for God? Not at all. If the God who is the God of love and the ruler of all mankind is pleased for his Son to stand in the place of guilty sinners and have infinite value in his death, infinite value in his death, no mere human being could do that. No mere human being could stand in the place of guilty sinners and die a death of infinite value. But God in his Son could. Again, that God could make the application of the benefits of what Jesus did apply to all as a person? No. As God? Of course. And then obviously, the one who creates life, the one who sustains life, the one who permits life, raising one from the dead back to life is a stretch. If we're talking about a human being, it's nothing if we're talking about God. And this is the Christmas message that eradicates every other message's difficulty. As John puts it in his gospel account, in the beginning was the Word, this person, this being called the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then you move down a few more verses in John's gospel account. And the Word became flesh. God became a man and dwelt among us for a time. And we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. Everybody knows that. And so I would have us look to the scriptures, other scriptures, that we may see the multiplied testimony of the declaration, Jesus is God. Please look with me if you would, to see that Jesus is the mighty God of creation. We had been looking at Isaiah's prophecy, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Not a mighty God. His name will be the Mighty God. We want to see that Jesus is the Mighty God of Isaiah chapter 9. He's the Mighty God of creation. Colossians says he is the image, speaking of Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, Paul, Colossians, Jesus, by him all things were created. So what? Well, my Bible in Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How can that be a non-contradictory set of passages? Only if Jesus is the God of Genesis 1, which he is. The God through whom and by whom all things have been created. Jesus is the mighty God of creation. He's the mighty God of salvation. Paul in Titus, at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, this is the introduction to Paul's letter to Titus. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Who's the Savior? Is God the Savior or is Jesus Christ the Savior? The answer is yes. Jesus Christ is the God who is our Savior. Jesus is the mighty God of the book of Revelation. Back in Isaiah chapter 44, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last, and apart from me there is no God. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. I am the first, I the Lord God Almighty, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no other God. But in the book of Revelation, as the Apostle John sees this vision, is in the presence of the glorified Christ, Jesus, Paul, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid, I am the first, and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Isaiah 44, God says, I am the first and I am the last. Revelation 1, Jesus says, I am the first and I am the last. Now, either there's two firsts and two lasts, which is mathematically irrational. That's the contradiction of the term first. There can only be one first. So there can't be two firsts and two lasts, or the Christ of the book of Revelation is the God of Isaiah chapter 44. Jesus is the mighty God of Isaiah and the book of Revelation. And then others. Others who testify concerning Jesus being God. Matthew 1. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. They will call him Emmanuel, which is Hebrew for what? A mighty angel will be with us? A minor deity will be with us? A God? No, Emmanuel. God with us. God, the one only true and living God, with us. That will be his name. That is what he shall be called. Who? Jesus, the one born to Mary. The apostles testify about Jesus being God. After the resurrection, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. That is not an expression of inappropriate surprise. My Lord and my God. No Jew would think to speak in that way. That is a confession of faith. Thomas recognizes Jesus as God. You are the Lord incarnate. You are the God of my forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm astonished. I'm astounded. I don't know how it is true, but I know it is true. You are the one only true and living God. Romans 9, Paul says, of the Jews, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And then God the Father testifies about his Son Jesus being God in the book of Hebrews. When God brings his firstborn into the world, meaning Jesus, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Which is fascinating in its own right, since the law says we're to worship only God and serve him. And now you have God saying, here is one to worship. So God is either guilty of self-blasphemy concerning Jesus, or he is directing the angels to worship Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, who in himself is God and to whom worship is eminently appropriate. In speaking of the angels, God says he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, the Father says, "Your throne, O God." The Father calls Jesus the Son. God will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. And then I'm always surprised to hear different cults and false religions insist that Jesus never claimed to be God. And I'm just like, what Bible are you reading? Apart from the fact that it's all over Scripture, in John 8, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not even 50 years old," that Jesus said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." That just doesn't sound particularly evocative. Look at the reaction. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why? What was it that Jesus said that jerked their chains so badly they wanted to kill him? I'll tell you what it was. Those who heard Jesus that day say, "I am," heard him invoke the same name that God gave to himself from the burning bush when he spoke to Moses. Do you see it there in Exodus 3? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." When Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he was not telling them he was pre-existent to Abraham. Otherwise, they just would have written him off as Looney Tunes. No, when he said, "I am," they heard him take the holy name of God from Exodus 3 and apply it to himself. "I am." God said to Moses, "I am. I am the I am who spoke." And that's blasphemy. If a man says that he is God, that is blasphemy. That's what they heard. Jesus absolutely declared himself to be God, and his hearers understood exactly what he was saying, even if it falls on deaf ears today, and some think that he never claimed to be God. That's what they heard, and he didn't correct them. "Oh, you've got it wrong. Don't take up stones. I didn't mean that." No. He meant what he said, and they heard exactly what he intended for them to hear. In the prophetic utterance from the book of Isaiah, you know, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's not a confusion of the persons of the Trinity. The Son doesn't become the Father. That's not what's being declared there. I think a helpful insight comes in John 14:9. We're in the upper room. Jesus says, he's saying to Philip, actually, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus isn't saying, "I am the Father." What Jesus is saying is, if the Father had become flesh and dwelt among you for a time, what would he look like? What would the Father incarnate look like? What would the Father incarnate act like? Jesus said he would look and act just like me. What if the Holy Spirit had become incarnate? What would the Holy Spirit incarnate say? What would the Holy Spirit incarnate do? Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit incarnate would say and do and act exactly as I am. Because each of us retain all of the essential qualities of God. If the Father had become incarnate, it'd look just like that. If the Son becomes incarnate, it would look just the same. If the Holy Spirit would have become incarnate, that's where Jesus is going. That's where he's saying, anyone, you want to see the Father? Anyone who's seen me has seen all of the essential attributes and qualities that are also true of the Father. And so these things, I believe, are summed up in the explanation. That's really not the right word. Description, not explanation, it's inexplicable. The description of the mystery of Jesus and the incarnation. Paul in Philippians, speaking of Jesus, says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. That's the NIV translation, by the way. He made himself nothing. The New American Standard, pardon me, the American Standard Version, our ESV, translates these words, rather, he emptied himself. And this has led, this English translation, it's the Greek word kenosis, which means to empty or emptying. And so there has been a time when some have read this in the book of Philippians and believed that when Jesus became a man, he emptied himself of some of his essential divine qualities. That is to say, he used to be omnipresent, but he divested himself of being omnipresent in order to become a man. Or he used to be omnipotent, but he divested himself, he divorced himself, he left behind some of his omnipotence. He emptied himself of these qualities in order to become a man. That is a gross, actually heretical, misunderstanding of Paul's words. And I think these can be illustrated in this way. Suppose I had a pitcher of water and I had poured some of the water into this cup. So in the pitcher and in the cup, you have water. You know, nothing was lost in the essential nature of water going from the pitcher to the cup. Didn't lose any hydrogen molecules. Didn't lose any oxygen molecules. Didn't lose anything. The pitcher still has water in it. The cup still has water in it. Both are water. Now, as you have that image in your mind a little bit, here's what I want you to suppose. I want you to suppose that the waters of all of the oceans everywhere covering the whole world were poured into this cup. I know how miraculous that would be. But suppose all of the oceans, that no more oceans. It was dry land because all of the oceans had been emptied into this cup. And as I would hold it, I would declare to you, in this cup is the fullness of all of the oceans that cover the whole world. What would have been emptied from the ocean's essential traits? No, the ocean didn't empty itself of something. The ocean was emptied into the cup. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying Jesus, being God, what did he empty? He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of something. He emptied himself. He poured himself, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, poured himself into the form of a human being. And so what we have is not that Jesus, the Son of God, being God himself, emptied himself of something. No, his glory was not removed from his essential being. But I love the way the hymn read. His glory was veiled. We know that. Many did not know the one in whose presence they stood. Most did not know they were standing in the presence of God when they were standing in the presence of Jesus. But that's exactly who Jesus was. He emptied himself. When he was human, he didn't cease to be omnipresent. Well, how did he do that? Well, I don't know. All I know is omnipresence is an essential quality of what it means to be God. And Jesus became a man, which he had never been before, without ceasing to be God, which he had always been for all of eternity. He didn't lose his omnipotence. He didn't lose his omniscience. He didn't lose his omnipresence. He didn't leave something that he used to have. He took on something that he had never had before For all of eternity, he had been the second person of the Trinity in divine nature. At Christmas, he took to himself. He actually didn't empty himself. He took to himself something he never... He took to himself a human nature. And then, and as a matter of fact now, continues to live as both fully and truly human and fully and truly divine. Full humanity, full deity, two natures, one person, the person of Christ. Well, Pastor, I just can't wrap my head around that. Okay, then you got it. Then you got it. It is a profound mystery of how God became a man without ceasing to become God. In the world in which we live, I think with ever-increasing frequency, there's a spirit that wants to make everything gray. Is it right or is it wrong? Well, you know, that sort of depends on your perspective and what you think and the situation, whether something's right or wrong. And we just live in that kind of an environment where things painted as truth or error, black or white, with no gray, are abhorred. I mean, it's like sticking a snake with a stick. And you go, you know, this is truth. That's the reaction you get. Well, dear friends, that's the palette from which God paints. Or what I'm trying to say is either Jesus is God or he is not. He can't be both God and not God. Either he is God or he is not God. And let's just follow that same thought for a little while. Either when Jesus died, he paid for all of your sins, or when Jesus died, he didn't pay for any of your sins. It's one or the other, which for those of us who believe in Christ is a source of immeasurable comfort when we have doubts and fears. That is a great comment. Look, either Jesus died for all of my sins, or he didn't die for any of my sins. One or the other. And again, most of us who have faith in Christ can't believe he didn't die for any of our sins. We just get tripped up by thinking he died for some of our sins. That is not the way the Bible puts it. Let me give you another one. Either this day you have been born again, or you have never been born again. Nobody's in process. Give you another one. Either you are dead in your sins and trespasses, or you are alive in Christ. Either you are dead or you are alive. And one more the Bible talks about. Either you are darkness, spiritually speaking, or you are light through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how the Bible talks. Light, darkness, death, life. Forgiveness of sins, no forgiveness of sins. Jesus is God or Jesus is not God. And by the way, when the gospel preachers, you look at the book of Acts, this was fascinating. One of the brothers here in the church pointed this out to me, and I'm still fascinated. When the gospel preachers issued the call to repent, almost all the time, I can only think of maybe one or two exceptions, almost all the time it was not repent of your sins. Not that we shouldn't repent of our sins, but that was not the gospel invitation. Do you know what it was? It was repent of your unbelief. That was the sin that the gospel preachers were after. Do you believe in Jesus? No. Repent. Repent of your unbelief. Do you think Jesus is God? No. You need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to change the way you think about Jesus and the salvation that he gives. Because that's the question. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Why did he empty himself? Why did he condescend to take on human form and a human nature? Why did he do it? I'll tell you why he did it. He did it out of love. Christ loved us and volunteered to give himself up for us. Love for his church. love for his bride, love for sinners. It was because of love that Christ came as God to purchase for us that which we could never purchase for ourselves. At this Christmas time, the gift, that's what it's called in the Bible, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the sharp clarity that your word brings. That we either know you as God or we don't know you at all. We have either been born again by your mercy or we've never been born again. You have either died for all of our sins, hallelujah, or even died for any of our sins. And we would implore you for your forgiving mercy. Oh Lord, may this season of light and joy bring light and life to those who are in death and darkness. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.